page 1134. That's 1134. Romans chapter 8, starting to read at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us, that you communicate with us through your word. And we pray that whenever we read your word, we may treat it for what it is. We are not simply reading any old book, we are reading God's book. We're reading the testimony of God. And we pray that whenever we read it, that we may do so diligently. We pray that we may do so with care, with thoughtfulness. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. We also ask that you would grant us grace to live in the light of it, for you have said in your word that we are to be doers of your word, and not those who simply listen to it. We pray that we may be a people who allow your word to take root, deep root in our lives. We pray that we may be those who treasure your word in our hearts. May we be a people that meditate upon your word both day and night. And may we, like Jesus, be ready to bring the word of God to the forefront of our minds whenever, Lord, we need it to react to any given situation in life. We thank you for those years ago, many years ago, who suffered in order that the Bible might be translated into English. So often we take it for granted that we have it, but we should not. Especially in view of the fact that there are many people around the world who do not have access to this glorious and wonderful life-giving book. Help us to treasure it for what it is, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing again. We're actually going to stand and sing three fairly short choruses. Oh God, we praise you because you are the sovereign God. You are the God who rules over all. You are the God who directs the affairs of the nations. You raise up kings and you bring them down again at your appointed time. You are the God who holds the stars in space. You are the God who is sovereign. Lord, we take great comfort in the fact that you are sovereign. We don't always understand your ways. Sometimes they are a great mystery to us, particularly when we are unwell or when we are struggling. Your ways were a great mystery to Job, and he wrestled for some time, and even at the end of his days of suffering, he didn't have all his questions answered. But we believe that you are a God who does all things well, who never makes mistakes, who is always fair and just, and true in what he does, always loving towards his children. Help us to rest in the knowledge of this. We pray in particular that those who are struggling in our fellowship in one way or another at this time may take comfort in the fact that you are at work for their good. You have their well-being at heart, and we pray that each one might be reassured and confident about this. We do ask that you would be to Ken and Sheila all that they need at this time. It must be a worrying and concerning time for them and for their family. Well, we do thank you that Sue is back here this morning. What an encouragement that is to us all. She's been through a difficult time, but Lord, you have restored her to a much better measure of health and strength. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. Well, we want to bring to you the situation in our nation at this time. We seem to be bombarded with talk of the next general election, and people are thinking much about who they're going to vote for or whether they're going to vote or whatever it might be. And we realize that governments hold sway and make important decisions. And therefore we ask, O Lord, that we might have a government that brings you into the equation, a government that looks to you and to your laws. For how good that would be if we upheld laws in our nation that were good and righteous and fair and just. Give us wisdom in knowing who we should vote for. But we do pray, perhaps more than anything else, that our government would allow freedom to proclaim the gospel. We pray that as believers we might be able to live quiet and peaceful lives without fear of the authorities bringing an end to our worship, our studying of the Bible, times of prayer and so on. We thank you that we currently enjoy a great measure of peace and stability in this land, and we pray that this might continue. We do pray that our government would be concerned to maintain justice and to uphold that which is good. We pray that our government may be concerned for the poor and the needy. For those without homes. For those who are lonely. Lord, we pray that you would overrule in this matter for your glory, for your name's sake. Lord, we pray for the young people as they go out in just a few moments. We ask that they would think carefully about your word and benefit from it. And what we pray for them, we pray for ourselves too. And help me today, because I am so conscious of my need of you whenever I seek to expound and apply the scripture. So hear our prayers, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time before we look into God's word together. If in 30 minutes' time you knew that you were going to stand before God, the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and there you would learn your eternal destiny, how would you feel? Would there be a sense of fear? Or perhaps terror? Because you were not certain in your own mind that your eternal destiny would be a good one? Or would you feel confident that all will be well? Because all is well with your soul. I wonder this morning, do we have an assurance of salvation? As we turn to Romans chapter 8, we find that Paul addresses the matter of assurance. We can see this by looking at the very first verse and the last verse. These two bookends, if you like, of the chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the first 17 verses of this chapter, which speak of the Spirit's work or the Spirit's ministry in bringing assurance to the believer. Now there are six things I want to bring out, but today I just want to bring out three. Firstly, he gives freedom from condemnation. Secondly, he gives power to fulfill the law. And thirdly, he gives a new attitude of mind. Firstly then, he gives freedom from condemnation. Imagine a man sitting in a dark, miserable prison cell. And he's absolutely terrified. Why? Because he has stolen some of the king's apples. And he is about to be taken outside into the public square in order to be hanged. Absolutely terrified, as we might well imagine. But friends, we have all robbed the King of Kings of his glory. We've done so by transgressing his laws. But the wonderful thing is this, that for the believer, there is no judgment. There is no condemnation. There is nothing whatsoever to fear. As believers, we have been freed. Therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 7, we saw Paul having a lot to say about the law of God. He argued that the law provokes or arouses sin and pronounces death upon all who transgress it. But the good news is that the believer has been set free from condemnation. And verses 3 and 4 of this chapter explain how God has made this possible. The law was powerless to help us in our fallen spiritual state to live a righteous life and gain a righteous standing before God who is holy. So God acted. God took the initiative. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, He sent His Son who was truly human, yet was without sin. He sent Him in order to be a sin offering, or if you prefer, a substitutionary sacrifice, in order to condemn sin, our sin in the flesh. Friends, if we are in Christ, if we're united to Christ through faith, if we're trusting in Him as our Saviour, then we need not fear God's condemnation. You see, our condemnation has already been borne in Christ. I don't know how many of you have watched the film Double Jeopardy starring Ashley Judd. It's one of my favourite films. It probably gets into my top 10 films of all time. Now, at the beginning, there is an accident. She's on a boat with her husband, and when she wakes up, there's blood all over the place, and he's missing. And she's accused of murdering her husband. And so she goes to prison for a significant amount of time. Actually, he's faked his death. He's still alive. He's given himself a new name. He's moved to a different part of the country. He's doing really well. Well, she finds this out in prison. Eventually, having been in prison for some time, she gets out and she goes in search of him. And eventually she finds him. And to cut a long story short, she ends up killing him with her gun. But she can't be sent to prison for killing him. You see, she's already been to prison for killing him. She can't be punished twice for the same crime or for the one crime. And Christian friends, our crimes cannot be punished by God twice. That simply wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be just. Well, God has already punished our sins at the cross. He's punished our past sins. He's punished the sins that we'll commit today. He's punished our future sins. They've all been punished. They've all been paid for. And now there is nothing more to be paid. So one day we can stand before God without any fear whatsoever of being judged or condemned. Now let's go back to verse 2 for a moment where we read these words. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life set you free from the law of sin and death. What on earth is Paul talking about here? Well, I think he is saying that the Holy Spirit sets us free from condemnation in the sense that He brings His Word to bear on our lives, enables us to believe what it says, and to trust in Jesus so that we are united to Jesus and share in the benefits of His offering or His death upon the cross. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So firstly, he gives freedom from condemnation. But secondly, he gives power to fulfill the law. He gives power to fulfill the law. I read a story this week about a man who went to a dam on a large river. And he observed the water that flowed over the dam. It flowed over fast. It was very sort of frothy. And his initial assumption was it was that water that generated the power or the electricity. But of course it wasn't. It was the vast amount of water, tons and tons of water that were passing through the whole system deep within that were providing the power. The water that couldn't be seen. The water that was unnoticeable. Well, Christian friends, we have an unseen power that is at work within us. But sometimes whether we really stop and think about that. The same power that raised Jesus Christ to life lives within us. And one of the things that he does is to give us the power or the strength to fulfill the law of God, to live holy lives. Why has God set us free from condemnation? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we became Christians, the Holy Spirit came to live or to dwell within us. In Old Testament times, we find that God was pleased to dwell amongst his people, firstly in the tabernacle, a tent-like structure, and later within the temple in Jerusalem. There was a particular room in each, a cubed room known as the Most Holy Place. There God dwelt amongst his people in his Shekinah glory. But today, God lives within his people by the Holy Spirit. We have become temples of the Holy Spirit. Friends, just think about that for a moment. Dwell upon the wonder of that. And when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, he writes the law of God upon our hearts. Now, in Old Testament times, the law of God was written on tablets of stone. You'll recall the story when Moses went up to the mountain to meet God. And having met God, he came down with the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. And those tablets of stone were put into the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. But the point that I'm making is that the law of God in the Old Testament was an external thing. But now it has become an internal thing. God, by his Holy Spirit, writes the law of God upon our hearts so that we actually have a desire to keep them. This is what the Old Testament prophets spoke about. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So we are a people indwelled by the Holy Spirit who has written the law upon our hearts. But perhaps even more wonderfully, he gives us the power, the strength to keep God's law when we live by his strength. Now, Paul is not making an argument in these verses for Christian perfection. Remember, The Christian lives in Romans chapter 7 and in chapter 8. Please bear that in mind. I'm going to say that again because it's important. The Christian lives in chapter 7, wrestling with the sinful nature, as well as in chapter 8, where he's told that he has the Spirit and is enabled to live by the Spirit in order that he might be holy. Paul is not making an argument for Christian perfection. He's simply saying that joyful obedience is something that is made possible by the Holy Spirit. So then, if we see the fruit of obedience in our lives, well, we can have assurance that we have come to know Jesus and are no longer under condemnation. Listen to what John writes in his epistle. Firstly, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, that is in truth and holiness, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Or what about 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So the Holy Spirit, he gives freedom from condemnation by enabling us to trust in Christ, by uniting us to him, so that we share in the benefits of his death. He gives us power to fulfill the law, verse 4. But thirdly, he gives us a new attitude of mind. He gives us a new attitude of mind. Just think of Saul of Tarsus for a moment. There he is one day, running around seeking to arrest Christians in order that he might imprison them. If they end up being put to death, well, he's a happy boy. Intentions of his heart are to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And then one day he meets Christ and his heart is changed. And his whole life just turns upside down. He finds that rather than hating Jesus, he loves Jesus. And he wants to serve Jesus. He wants to do what Jesus wants him to do. Or think of Zacchaeus. One day Zacchaeus is totally obsessed with money. He's a wealthy man. He's a chief tax collector. And he'll do anything to get more money. He's willing to cheat. He's willing to lie, to rob. He's willing to do whatever it takes. Nobody likes him. But then one day he meets Jesus. And his heart is changed. And all of a sudden he wants to live for Jesus. He wants to do the things that please Jesus so much so. And get this. He starts giving his money away. I mean, can you believe it? Whoever would have thought it possible? He starts giving his money to the poor and needy. He starts giving back to those who he has robbed or cheated money out of. Friends, it's by the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives the believer a new mind, or new desire. Now, I think it is important for me to say here that these verses that we're looking at this morning do not speak about two different types of Christians. You might hear that sometimes. Some think, you see, that Paul is talking about carnal Christians and spiritually minded Christians. He's not talking about two different types of Christians. He's talking about Christians and non-Christians. He's talking about believers and unbelievers. He's talking about those who are indwelt by the Spirit and those who are not indwelt by the Spirit. And he's saying, basically, that believers and unbelievers have different mindsets. The believer, at his deepest or inmost level, desires the things of the Spirit. Whereas the unbeliever desires what his or her flesh desires, or what his or her sinful nature desires. The believer has a deep desire to glorify Christ, to please Christ. Doesn't mean he doesn't live sometimes by the flesh, but chapter 7 reminded us that the sinful nature still exists, but there's a deep desire to live for Jesus, to want to go his way, to see the growth of the church, to see the world evangelized, to live a holy life, and so on and so forth. Whereas the unbeliever's mind is really set on worldly things, or on earthly things. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, just for a moment, let's look at verse 7. Let me read verse 7 to you. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Unbelievers are hostile to God, and they cannot submit to God's law. Now, we may think, well, is that really right? Can Paul actually be saying that? But we must believe that it's right, because this is the Apostle Paul writing. He's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Actually, this is not just Paul's word, it's God's word too. It must be right. Now, perhaps it's just worth saying before I continue that we don't really know, do we, for sure, what people's hearts are like, or what their motives are really like. And the only sure word that we have is what God's word says. Verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The unbeliever is hostile to God. Now, he's not saying that unbelievers are hostile to the gods of human imagination. I think it's important that we make that distinction. People are very good at making up the kind of gods that they want to follow and worship. Unbelievers are hostile, though, to the God who is sovereign over all, demands their complete allegiance, and will one day judge the world in righteousness, but invites them to turn to his Son in order to receive mercy and forgiveness. Moreover, Paul is not saying that unbelievers are not religious, or that they never go to church, or that they always appear hostile to God. What he is saying is that they have a deep-seated hostility toward him. Not only that, the unbeliever is unwilling to submit to God's law. Now, he's not saying that unbelievers are not concerned to be moral. It may be, you see, that unbelievers do see some wisdom in some of the law of God. I can think of non-Christians who have read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and they say, well, I see some wisdom in that. If I was to live my life according to the Sermon on the Mount, I could save myself a lot of hassle, a lot of aggravation. I think my life would probably be better if I followed God's way in this way or in that way. But unbelievers do not keep God's law because they delight in God. Because they delight in God. And this is why they cannot please God. You see, without faith, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please God. Unless your life of obedience springs from faith, a delight in pleasing the one true and the living God, it's impossible to please God. And so we have two Two different types of people with two different mindsets. And thus two patterns of behavior. The believer, by and large, lives in accordance with the Spirit, whereas the unbeliever lives according to the flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that every believer is as bad as he or she has the potential to be. Neither does it mean that the unbeliever is incapable of doing good things. We know full well that the lots of unbelievers do good things. They know how, for example, to give good gifts to their children. Neither does it mean that the believer is always doing good. As we saw last week, something of the sinful nature still remains, and believers can still fall into sin. I think what Paul is saying here, that each one has a bent or a trajectory. One is fundamentally seeking to live for God, the other is fundamentally seeking to live for self. So two different people, with two different mindsets, with two different patterns of behavior, which of course means two different spiritual states. The unbeliever is living in a state of spiritual death. That is, one who is separated from the life of God, whereas the believer is alive to God and in fellowship with God. Look at verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. I've never been to a particular grouping of churches that's very similar to the one that I was brought up in. It's a group of churches called Gospel Standard. Some of you may have come across them. And in these Gospel Standard churches, by and large, the members do not have an assurance of salvation. And for this reason, there are many who attend regularly, week by week, that don't get baptized. Or at least they don't get baptized until very late on in years. You see, they have it impressed upon them week by week that it's wrong to presume that you are a Christian. Well, I'm not going to suggest that we should all simply presume that we're Christians, but I do believe that Paul would want us to have an assurance that we are Christian. Which is why he writes the things that he writes here. Friends, I want to simply finish this morning by asking you a question. Are you conscious of the Holy Spirit's work in your life? You see, the unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her. Whereas the Christian does. Are you conscious of the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life? Has he given you freedom from condemnation by enabling you to trust in Jesus? Do you find him helping you to live for Jesus as you look to him? Do you find that now you have professed to be a Christian, that you're actually living a life that you could never have once upon a time imagined that you would live? Has the Holy Spirit given you a new mind? Has he changed your affections so that you find yourself wanting to live for Jesus? Rather than the flesh or the things of this world. Again, we must be careful. Remember, we're living in Romans chapter 7 as well as in Romans chapter 8. We're not living perfect lives. We know what it is to wrestle with the sinful nature. Sometimes the sinful nature gets the better of us and we find ourselves wandering away from Jesus and maybe for a period of time. But we're talking about a trajectory here. Be conscious of having been given a new mind, a new attitude of mind, So much so that in our lives we find deep down that actually we do want to live for Jesus and for his glory. Well, if we can answer these questions in the affirmative, then I think there's every reason to be encouraged. We can go out of this building this morning knowing that all is well with our soul. Or that if in 30 minutes' time we were to go and stand before the judgment of God, there would be no reason to fear. No reason to be absolutely terrified. And so I simply finish this morning with the question, do you know something of the Holy Spirit's ministry within your life? Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died to pay the price for sin upon the cross. We thank you too for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he was sent into this world on the day of Pentecost. And all believers are indwelt by him. And he gives believers the power, the strength to go God's way. But not only that, he gives the mind, he gives the desire, the inclination to go that way as well. Oh, many of us here this morning know that we are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are far from what they ought to be. Yes, there are times when perhaps we wander. There are times when we lack assurance. But if we look at our lives, we are mindful that we are not what we once were. And we're so thankful. We're so thankful that all is well with our souls. But we do pray that we might indeed be a people that live by the power of the Spirit. For it is our obligation to do so. We have been saved, as we saw in chapter 6. In order that we might live for God. Help us then, we pray. We're so frail, we're so weak. But we want to be the people that you would have us be. Enable us, we ask. Thank you that this resurrection power lives within us. May we know it and experience it in our lives. So that the world looks on and is amazed and bewildered. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.